if you will, and you can imagine with me a scenario. The drums are beating in the background, okay? And you know what these drums mean. This is just a drum beat that you hear pretty often. And it's the Roman military in the first century. The Roman military in the first century is going around and beating their drum for a few different reasons, most of which go against everything you believe in. It might be simply that you are to pay a tax, an amount of money, and when you put the money down, you're supposed to say a phrase, "Caesar is Lord." Or it might be that one of the gods of the Roman people needs to be worshipped according to some government edict. And so the military goes around with their drums, and there's a certain thing you're supposed to say to one of the Roman gods and give money toward maybe the upkeep of one of the Roman gods or something of that nature. The drums beat, and what do you think within yourself? I hope they don't come to me, right? You're a Christian in that day and age, your hope would be, I hope they don't come to me. In the book of 1 Peter was written in 62 AD. All the information we have says 62 AD. Okay, we know based on when it was, different things that were going on in the scripture, it was written before this time, after this time, other things. 62 AD help us, and that goes along with what folks in church history have said about it. Who would have been Caesar in 62 AD? This is quite a history question. It would have been Nero. What do we know about Nero? Well, we know that Nero was one of the most ruthless killers of Christians that lived on the face of the earth. Now, his big persecution of Christians, which some of the horrors that we read about, happened in 64 AD, about 2 years later. So it's very likely when this letter is being circulated, Nero has not yet reached the peak of his hatred or wrath toward Christians. In 64 AD, he was dipping Christians in wax and burning them in his yard during dinner parties while he would proclaim, "You are the light of the world." The disdain and the hatred that Nero had for Christians in this time was unreal. And you've heard the story. Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, who did Nero claim burned down Rome? He claimed it was Christians, and from that point on, it began an intense persecution of Christians in Rome. So Peter writes this letter to what he calls the diaspora, the dispersion. If you look in chapter 1, you see who he says it is to. It's to the dispersion. This has a couple of different meanings, I think. The dispersion in this area originally were the Jews who had been scattered through persecution. So the dispersion is these areas around Asia Minor. And then also, I think, and other commentators write, that they also believe that this was a place where Christians went to. When you're reading in the book of Acts, when Stephen was martyred, the next thing you read is that Christians scattered. Well, this is thought to be one of the big places that Christians scattered to. And so the dispersion, it probably has two meanings here. The place the Jews went, and apparently the place the Christians went also. And we also know that this book is written not just to Jews alone who were in Jerusalem, but apparently it was written also to Gentiles. Apparently there was a good mix of both. Otherwise, Peter would not have said to these people that their former way of life was idolatry, right? He would have been talking to Gentiles, not Jews. So we have here, we're almost assuredly, a mixture of Jew and Gentile within these congregations who face persecution that is there but has not yet picked up yet to the intensity that it's going to be. But what's one of the main themes of 1 Peter? Persecution, right? And it makes sense in light of Nero being Caesar, in light of there being persecution that went on of Christians because they wouldn't call Caesar Lord, or because they wouldn't give to certain pagan gods, they wouldn't be in pagan holidays, they refused to go to the gladiatorial games. All of these things were reasons they were persecuted in this day. That's the background of 1 Peter. They live in a pagan land where Christ is belittled, where their beliefs are belittled. There are depictions in Rome that we have today from this time period of a donkey dead on a cross as a way of mocking the Christ who they worshiped. And so this is the setting that this letter comes to them. It's no wonder persecution and being faithful in the midst of persecution is a main theme throughout 1 Peter. They faced it. And God in his providence gives them this before they're going to face it even worse in just a couple of years. And we see what we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And we're going to see that these Christians had to understand that they did not truly belong there. It was not their home. It was not their primary place of residence. They didn't truly belong there in the same way that we don't truly belong here. We are an outpost of the kingdom of God on earth. One of the other things you see throughout 1 Peter is he calls them names that are quite interesting. Before we get to 1 Peter chapter 2, he's already called them exiles. After the verses immediately following what we'll talk about today, he calls them sojourners and exiles, meaning they are people who don't live in the home they truly belong in. Exiles, strangers, sojourners, those are terms picked up from the Old Testament. When the people of Israel were in Babylon, what were they called? Sojourners and strangers, people who did not live in their home, right? This is not where they truly belonged. They were sojourners and strangers in a land they didn't belong in, and he uses the same terminology here, exiled to a land they don't belong in, sojourners and strangers in a land they don't belong in. And so Peter is here going to help us to see who we are, how we are God's people, how we are an outpost away from our true home. He's going to help us to see this, and then he's going to help us to see how we relate to God and then how we are to relate to the world that surrounds us. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The first thing he tells them is that they are God's chosen people. If you read before this, it's in contrast to unbelievers. He says, in verse 7, "The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Then he says, "They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." In verse 8, he says, "Things are different for you than they are for them. Rather than being those who are destined to fall away, you are a chosen people." But you are a chosen people. Who is the chosen people in the Old Testament? The people of Israel. Who are the chosen people now? Christians, right? Exodus 19:6, God says, "You are to the people of Israel his chosen people." They come out of Egypt. God had chosen Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham, restates the covenant again with Abraham's children, right? We see it given to Isaac. We see it given to Jacob. And then the people of Israel end up in Egypt and enslaved in Egypt. And based on that covenant, grace, and love, God's choosing of Abraham and choosing of the people of Abraham, God is going to rescue his people. He told Abraham, 400 years you're going to be in bondage, and I'm going to come and save you. Then God comes, he saves his people of Israel out of Egypt, and what does he say to them? You're my chosen people, right? They are special, they are chosen, and so God had decided he would go and he would save them. They cried out to him, he went to them, he saves them out of Egypt. What makes, and this is a question, apply this whole concept to us today, what makes a Christian special? Isn't it God's love that he set upon them? What makes a Christian special? That's it. When I go outside, when I look outside and I see weird things going on, odd things, horrible things going on in the world that surrounds me, and I start to think, wow, they're awful. The thing I really should be thinking is, if it weren't for God's grace and love and mercy poured out on me, would I not be just like them? Yeah? What makes my family functions different than other families? Is it not that God's grace and his mercy and his love has been poured out on me, and so I behave a certain way with my family? Listen, I've got all kinds of unbelieving family, okay? It is my family, I joke, Eric and Sarah, we make jokes about my family all the time, okay? There's always someone from my mom sends me emails. It seems like on a monthly basis to tell me which person is in the Boone County prison system that's from my family, okay? And in my own family tree, what makes the life I have different from that of my cousins? God's grace and mercy. So the first thing he wants to signify here is that you are different from those people that surround you. He's already called them exiles. He's going to call them sojourners and strangers. The first thing he wants to say to them as to why they're different from the people around them is that they are his chosen people. They're God's chosen people. That's why they are different from those who surround them. The next thing he says is, Peter says that they are God's royal priesthood. So if being God's chosen people helps us to see that we don't really belong to the people that surround us, God's royal priesthood is going to help us see that even more. Peter is also quoting Exodus 19 here. Same thing happens. People of Israel cross over the sea. They're going to be given God's law. And what does Peter tell them? God tells the people of Israel through Moses that they are his royal priesthood. This has more to do with how we relate to God than it has to do with how we relate to people around us. When you're God's royal priesthood, you are set apart for the worship of him. And the people of Israel, the people of Egypt there, and I'm going to add this in, it wasn't just national Israel that was saved in the Exodus. There were people for Egyptians that came over too. You read in that story, and it's this little verse there that says the mixed multitude came across the Red Sea. It's those people who were going to be worshipers of God, not just the people of Israel. There's always a way for people to become part of the people of Israel. You know, if any guy wanted to worship God, what did he have to do? He and his family went, and every male in the place was circumcised, and they were one of God's people. And that's what happened. They come over from the Exodus. One of the first things that happens when they come over the Exodus is a mass circumcision. It'd be similar to a mass baptism today when lots of people are now followers of Christ. You have a mass number of people come over, a mixed multitude who are worshipers of God, and he tells them there that they are his royal priesthood. They are those people who are set apart for the worship of God. What does that tell us when Peter tells us that today? We are ourselves those people who have been set apart for the worship of God in our day, right? This changes, it seems to me, changes a lot of things with how we function in our lives. We think about worship. Peter has already said it. He talks about a spiritual act of worship. Paul calls us living sacrifices. I think they're hitting on the same thing when they talk about this. that in the Old Testament you had the sacrifices of bulls and goats and birds and grain and wheat and all this other stuff is given, and it's a sacrifice to the Lord. And the people of Israel were also supposed to have circumcised hearts too and worship the Lord with their lives. And Peter and Paul both talk about this. Our act of worship, our spiritual act of worship, is being living sacrifices for Him. Living a life that's pleasing to who? Our act of worship is leading lives that are pleasing to Him, right? That are pleasing to God. And Peter is hitting on that here. Earlier he says our spiritual act of worship, it very well may be that your spiritual act of worship is going and doing a job that you don't want to do tomorrow to the best of your ability, right? It may be that your spiritual act of worship is going to talk to people that you don't want to talk to, okay? It may be that your spiritual act of worship is and this is a given, everyone's spiritual act of worship is worshiping God in their home, teaching God's word to the children that you have, teaching God's word to those who will hear it around you, to your family. We know that that's part of our spiritual act of worship. It may be that we think in every area of our lives that it's the trained professionals that are supposed to be the ones that teach people things, but that's not the way it is in God's economy, is it? Deuteronomy 6 pretty much lays out the responsibility being for the parent. And so this affects a lot of different areas of our lives. If we are God's priesthood, set apart for the worship of Him, and the worship of Him is leading lives that are set apart for Him, leading lives that are given to Him, over and over, you can multiply the areas that this applies to. Anytime you go anywhere, you're to be doing living a life that's pleasing to Him, whether it be at work, at school, hanging out with your family, you're leading lives that are pleasing to Him, with friends. And so our spiritual act of worship here becomes, we're set apart to worship Him, and we're set apart to be living sacrifices for our God. This being part of God's royal priesthood doesn't end. It doesn't stop. I had a, is there ever a time limit to when that ends? There's not really. God says you're His royal priesthood. There were, to illustrate it, were there babies that came across, young children that came across from the Red Sea? Were there elderly people that made it across the Red Sea? And God declared them all to be His royal priesthood, set apart for His worship. It applies to all of us. Terry Boswell was a guy who has to be one of the more influential people in my life. He was a junior high art teacher at Harrison. He had been, some of you, how many of you went to Dogpatch in the 80s? And okay, you likely have seen some of Terry Boswell's work. He was the head artist at Dogpatch, so he was drawing all the Dogpatch characters, and then when he wanted to stop doing that, he was drawing and painting, all those sorts of things. You'll remember it, and that's probably Terry's work. And he went to go be an art teacher at Harrison Junior High. Actually, Harrison High School, then the junior high. He had an art building. When it became the junior high, he didn't want to move. He wanted all of his stuff left like it was. He didn't want to leave, so he was like, yeah, I'll just teach junior high kids. And I know this because he was my mom's art teacher when she was in high school. So Terry Boswell knew me. He knew my mom. He knew my grandparents. Apparently, he had been friends with my grandparents. And I, in junior high, it's not that I was a mean kid. It's just, I would have these ideas. And I would do these really weird things, right? I thought to myself, what would happen if I put a golf tee in the water fountain? Do you know what happens when you put a golf tee in a water fountain? The next person gets squirted. It looks like they wet their pants. That's what happens. So I got in trouble. I got in trouble a lot in Terry Boswell's class. Because in art class, you have a task, you do that task, and then you have all kinds of free time till other people finish their task. So I got in trouble in the free time. And Terry Boswell's favorite thing to do was to watch me write sentences. I'm almost certain of it. And I would get into trouble. He would smile at me, laugh at what I did, and then tell me how many sentences I had to write. That's how he... So I knew him in junior high, and I went to church at Eagle Heights Baptist Church after my great-grandmother had passed away. I started asking my mom all sorts of questions about what this meant, and she was, maybe we should go to church. That was my mom's answer to this. And so she took me to church at a place where she had been to church when she was a little girl, and it was at Eagle Heights Baptist Church in Harrison, and Terry Boswell was a member there. By the time that this occurs, Terry Boswell is in his 60s, and he is... I don't know. He's a little ways into having Parkinson's. His art is not like it once was because he shakes. He's starting to shuffle his feet. His speech is not terribly clear. Like, it's clear enough and you're okay. And it would be that way for a while. And Terry Boswell came and he shared the gospel with me. And my mom and my brother had gone forward to go and make a profession of faith. And it was during Crawdad Days, and I just wanted to go back to do Crawdad Days. That was a big deal in Harrison. I don't know why, but it was. And so I wanted to go back to it, and church was over. This is a few weeks into going. Terry Boswell came back, and he shared the gospel with me. And I made a profession of faith there when Terry came and talked with me. Interesting. As time went by, I found out more and more about what Terry Boswell did. He didn't just share the gospel with me, he shared it with nearly everyone that would hear. If anybody in that church, and the church was rather large, we would have 700 or 800 people there for Sunday school, and we'd have somewhere around 1,000 or 1,100 people there for a church service, and everybody in the place knew that if you wanted to be prayed for, go talk to Terry Boswell. On occasion, I'd go to Terry's house, and you would see his prayer list because it would sit, and it was like notebooks of people he was praying for. I don't know how he kept it all straight. And throughout his life, everybody knew Terry was going to be the one who came and did the artwork for our VBSs. We had the best VBSs around because of his artwork. It was unreal the things he would do. He'd say, I need a 20-foot piece of styrofoam, and then he'd make a glacier out of it. And, I mean, Terry was amazing, the things he would do. His life... Even when he is late-stage Parkinson's, barely able to talk, he was taking people with him to try to, so that he would say, we need to go share with this person, and they go with him and talk to them about Jesus. Terry spent his life as a living sacrifice from as long as I knew him. There's no age limit on when the royal priesthood title goes away. It's there, and it's there until we have a lack of breath in our lungs. And I think his life signified that. I mean, it solidified it for me in just being able to see what he did with his life. And so that doesn't go away. It's something that's with us until we die. And I could look at Terry and see in him that offering up of himself, but I could also look at him and have this great, immense hope. Because there was going to come a day when everything that he had been working for and everything he had been doing, living your life as a living sacrifice, living your life as a worshiper of God throughout, the moment that he passed away, he didn't have Parkinson's. When he died, he went to be with the one he had been worshiping forever. And if anybody signified living in a land that was not their own, that I've been able to see, it's been Terry Boswell. And it doesn't stop here, as if that were enough for Peter to say. Peter also says that we're a holy nation. He says we're a holy nation. That mixed multitude in the Exodus 12:38 comes across the sea. And when they come across the sea, God constitutes a new nation. And Peter looks at the people who are in the middle of a pagan country, who are in the middle of a place where everyone worships opposed to what they are, everyone's doing things that they think are awful and believe are awful because they're taught to be awful in God's word. What does Peter say? You yourselves are a holy nation, a nation who yourself is set apart for the Lord. So now we're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood who's set apart for the worship of the Lord. And now we see a holy nation, a country as itself, Peter says to these Jews and Gentiles in Asia Minor, you yourselves are a nation that is set apart for the Lord. Peter's readers understood this. I've told you already how they behaved. They would not go to the gladiatorial games. They would not worship the pagan gods that everyone else did. If the country, the nation itself said, go worship the pagan gods, this is your duty right now, what did they do? They stayed home, and if they got in trouble, they got in trouble. They didn't behave like everyone else. There were some of the historians, for the most part, from what I've read, believe that first century, the time when Jesus is on earth, first century Rome was much more immoral than any Western society is today. In a land where husbands would say, a wife is for children, a man is for fun, is a society that has gone far beyond the bounds of what we are saying today. And in the midst of that nation, Peter says to these people, you are yourselves a nation that's set apart for the Lord, right? So, things like, will the definition of marriage ever change for a child of God? No. We're a holy nation set apart for Him. Those things will not change for us, though everyone outside this world, this place, will think that it does. When you start talking about all of the issues of today is in things like abortion and those sorts of things, will that change for us? We're a holy nation set apart for Him. Though the rules of the nation outside change, we are ones who are set apart for Him. The dialogue in our country today is awful. It might be okay for CNN and Fox News to call everyone idiots that don't believe them, that don't believe the same thing they do, but that's not okay for us. It's not okay for us to treat people in a dehumanizing way. That may be the way that it happens in the nation outside, but that's not the nation that we truly belong to. And so we live by the morals and the ethics and the code that of the nation we truly belong. We think about families. We send our kids to school to learn about history as a people of God, a nation set apart. We are supposed to be teaching our children and grandchildren where we come from, Adam, right? We teach them about the fall with Adam. We teach them about the promise given to Abraham. We teach them about God fulfilling promises over and over again with Moses, with David, and the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. We teach these things. We are a nation that's set apart. Let's tell them about our nation's history, okay? Let's tell them about where we come from and who we are, what we're all about. And those are the, when we start thinking about what Peter is saying to them, everything outside could be going wrong, but we are a nation that's set apart for Him. And we live by the morals and the code and the way that He says for us to, the way that God's word says for us to live. Interestingly, when Peter is talking in the book of 1 Peter about how bad things are, persecution and things like that, he makes sure and lets them know that they're exiles, right? You're not part of these people. You're sojourners and strangers to this world. Peter moves to quote Deuteronomy 7:6 and to tell them that they are God's his own possession. Deuteronomy calls it a treasured possession. It's the same encouragement that God had given to the people of Israel in the past. If you're going to live in a place this difficult to live in, if you're going to live in a way that's set apart from the entirety of society, you need a little encouragement. And the encouragement that Peter gives is the same encouragement that God gives to his people in Deuteronomy, that you are God's treasured possession. As his chosen people, as his royal priesthood, as his holy nation, you are those people who he treasures. You are his treasured possession. And the encouragement that this gives us is that we are loved by him when it looks like everything else is going wrong. We are loved by him. He has given us his grace. He has given us his mercy. And so we are able to live in that and say, everything else is going wrong. Praise God for the love that he has for me and how he has treasured me and how he has set me apart to be his own, right? Fear, doubt, despair, those are the types of things that feel like they run you over with a truck. But it's also the kind of thing that we can find great comfort in the God of the universe loving us and treasuring us. We can find great comfort in the midst of despair. Some of the darkest times in our lives that we've had, that is the thing that has comforted us the most, that God, who is the sovereign creator of all the universe, treasures us, he loves us, and he cares for us. Peter's giving them a dose of encouragement that that we, I think, need today and need to hear over and over again, that we are his people, we are his treasured people. Then Peter quotes the book of Hosea. It seems like Peter just spills Old Testament texts at these folks. The northern kingdom had rebelled against God. They had rebelled against God, and God in Hosea says that they are no longer his people, the northern kingdom. Hosea has a child, has another child. God has them all named different things, but the one that's particular to us here is he has a child named Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami means not my people. And the reason God had Hosea call this child Lo-Ami was because God's covenant had been cut off with the northern kingdom. Your child's name is not my kingdom because you are no longer not my people because you are no longer my people. The interesting thing about this is Paul in Romans chapter 9 and Peter here interpret the text inspired interpretation. When you're reading your Bible, you read a text in the Old Testament, you read it again in the New. It may seem odd sometimes how the New Testament writers interpret it, but they're the ones who are writing it with the Holy Spirit's guidance. And so we look at that and we say, okay, that is how we should interpret that passage. And that's here in Hosea is that way. In Hosea, it seems when you get to chapter 2 that the whole message is that God is one day going to be the northern kingdom's people again. That he's going to bring them back and he is graciously, even though they are covenant rule breakers, they've rebelled against him, it seems that he's going to bring them back into the fold and they are again going to be his people. God actually says, not my people. Will be my people. Lo-Ami will be my people. Okay? And so, Paul and Peter look at this and say, this is also about the Gentiles coming in, those people who were once not God's people, those who were once not his, those who were once separated from God's covenants, those who were once separated from God's promises, they're his people. And so we get to the end of what he's saying to them, and he has told them that they are God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, and he says to them, this is all because of God's grace. There was a time in which this was not the case for any of you. And Peter looks, or he's writing to them, and he says, but now it is. And why is it so? Because of God's grace and his mercy. And we read, we start thinking about how this plays out amongst ourselves. You look to your right and to your left, and you ask yourself, is there anyone here who was in a different situation than I was? Well, maybe their family was, maybe they had a better upbringing, but we were all people who were not God's people. We were all people who were separated from God's grace, who were separated from his mercy, and now we are his. It's all of grace and mercy. Now, everything we've talked about so far talks about how we are separate from the world. Why are we separate from the world? Because God's grace and mercy has made it so. Everything has been about God putting us in this position we are in, and this is who we are with Him from now on. There has not yet been anything that we've talked about how we relate to the people around us. It's all about our relation to Him. Well, he says in the middle of this, the reason for it all, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have this position. We have this incredible position, this incredible grace and mercy bestowed upon us. For what purpose? St. Augustine said, Christians are those who God has plucked out of the damnable mass of humanity. Why is it that we have been called out of darkness and brought into light? He says so that we can proclaim the excellencies of Him who did all these things for us. So we have a mission. God lavishes grace and mercy on us, and we have a mission of showing people the one who gave us this grace and this mercy. Martin Luther used to describe evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to go get bread. And how fitting it is, right? We overcomplicate what evangelism means, I think, over and over. We are people who did not have God's grace and mercy. We are people who know where the grace and mercy is to be found in Christ, who came, He lived this perfect life for us, He died on the cross for us, paying the payment for our sins. He rose from the dead 3 days later. We are the people who know that message. God has plucked us out of darkness and brought us into His light through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the mission that we have? To go and tell others about it. One beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. And so we are people who are loved by God, treasured by God, chosen by Him, His royal priesthood, who God has given this mercy and this grace to, and we live as people who go and share Christ with others to make worshipers of Him. Another person said, this is John Piper, why does missions and evangelism exist? Because the worship of God does not. And so we go, we share this glorious news of the gospel, we share it with others to go and make other worshipers of God so that this holy nation grows larger, right? The drums of our modern lives don't beat with the request or the demand to call Caesar Lord, but I would argue that they beat rather loudly to distract us from the country we truly belong in. And the call for us today, and it's my prayer that we would live as a citizen of God's kingdom in this dark world and share the news of this great kingdom with all that we can. So I'm going to pray, and Becky's going to come, and we'll have if anyone is here today, and you've heard this message, and you're sitting in the pew, and the thought that you have to yourself is, that may be good and fine and well for everyone else, but I guess I'm not part of God's nation. I guess I'm not part of God's royal priesthood. But you want to know more about that, you can come and talk to me as Becky plays. We can discuss what that means for you and talk to you about how you can be part of the kingdom of God. If there's anybody who wants to talk about anything else, you're more than welcome to. I would love to talk with you, to pray with you. And I'm going to pray. And God, I ask that you would be with everyone here, that you'd help us to grow in our understanding of what it means to be your people in a dark world. And I just ask that you would bless this time. And if there's anybody who you're drawing to yourself, I ask that they would come. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would stand. We're going to close with a word from God's word, his word to us as we go forward. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.